According to his promise, we are very loud. Let's try this again. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning as we get started in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 will be our first passage that we deal with this hour. This is day 289 in our Through the Bible reading journey, day 289. This is our 42nd week, if you can believe it, as we work our way through seven times a week, looking to reach 365 by New Year's Day. So that's the plan, Lord willing and rapture pending. We sure appreciate all the blessings that he has been pouring forth. Day 289 in Ron Rhodes' devotional, he titled Faith in Healing. And I'm not going to read the page for you there. You can read that yourself as you work your way through today's reading schedule. We're going to start with Matthew 9, and then we're going to return for the final few verses of Matthew 13. We've done most of those parables there already. We just have a follow-up paragraph to deal with there. Then after the Matthew material, we'll cover the synoptic parallels in Mark 5 and 6, Luke 4, and Luke chapter 8. So that's a tremendous amount that we're going to cover in the next 29 minutes. We better start with prayer and ask for the Father's blessing upon our time together. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again, you have manifest your faithfulness to present us a new day, to renew your mercies, to provide for your word going forth, line upon line, precept upon precept. I thank you for the Through the Bible year that you have been so faithful, Father, bringing us through 288 messages already and 77 more to go, Father, by your grace and in your faithfulness yet again. So, Father, we call upon your faithfulness this morning in the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We thank you that the Holy Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so dealing with Matthew chapter 9 here, verses 18 through 34, it's been about a week. The last time we were in this chapter was day 282, so we are picking up an outline that's 7 days stale already. Maybe you've slept since then, but we'll just pick up with point 6 then, working our way through this chapter, looking at verses 18 through 26. Jesus' Galilean ministry included the first two out of the three miracles of physical life restoration. And I prefer to call it physical life restoration rather than resurrection. I try to limit the use of resurrection. I don't always succeed in this, but I try to limit the use of resurrection to that permanent resurrection whereby you are raised in glory in a resurrection body, never to die again. But in the case with Lazarus and the official son and Jairus' daughter, in these three cases, Jesus did not resurrect them to a glorified eternal body. He simply restored their physical life, and then obviously they would die subsequently to that later on. So the first two out of the three. And we'll read one of these here in verses 18 through 26. Unrecorded in Matthew is the raising of the widow's son in Nain. We'll get that in the Luke 7 material when we get there. Recorded in all three synoptic gospels is the raising of the synagogue official ruler's daughter. And so that's what we have here. On the way to Jairus' home, well, let's read through the verses and then we'll get the details. All right. While he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." That's a tremendous amount of faith. So Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did the disciples. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. And so there's even more faith that's at work here. On the way to do one miracle, he's going to unwittingly accomplish another miracle. For she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will get well." I don't know who told her that or what gave her that idea or why she seemed to think that that was what was going to happen there. But that's what she had in her mind. This is what she was thinking about. And Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." And at once, the woman was made well. So we have the miracle en route to another miracle. When Jesus came to the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, He said, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep," and they began laughing at him. So he arrives on the scene, and this chaos is going on, and this was fairly common. It was one of the customs of the time that they would hire professional mourners and to express more of your love and more of how much you miss the dearly departed. You could basically hire as many as you could afford and try to have more, and the weeping and the wailing and the carrying on of things. We'll see some of that when we get to Lazarus and his resurrection his restoration to physical life that we'll read about in John chapter 11. All right, so he says, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." So is Jesus telling lies there, or is he communicating in such a way as to actually reflect the true truth? She's not permanently dead. He knows that it's the will of the Father for him to restore her to physical life. And the use of that phrase sleep, we're going to see that again and again as well, with reference to sleep is very frequently a metaphor for physical death, and particularly in the cases where they don't stay dead, where Jesus brings them back to physical life. So you could think of it as a nap in that way. So they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. And this news spread throughout all that land. All right. And so many things there. I mean, we could stop and slow down, which we're not going to do. But in a normal teaching series where we're not trying to race through 1,189 chapters in a year, there's a lot to glean out of this. There's a whole lot to unveil with respect to how he stays faithful in spite of the mocking and the ridicule being laughed at. The fact that the miracle is not dependent upon the crowd's faith or her faith, because she's dead now, or other things, and also the way that he doesn't allow himself to be discouraged with the growing hostility that he's been encountering. If you were with us last week, we've seen more and more of that growing hostility. They're even assigning demons. They say you're only casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And with all of that national rejection going on, it would be very tempting for most of us to just, you know, get carnal and give up, right? Just walk away and say, "Well, forget it then. I'm tired of all of you guys." And that subjectivity of humanity, thank God Jesus passed all of those tests and stayed faithful and kept his eyes fixed on the Lord each step of the way. So, so these are the details that we have outlined here in point six. With the subpoints A, B, C, and D. On the way to Jairus' home, the Holy Spirit performed another miracle through Jesus without his awareness. And I think when you look at this and you look at the other parallel, he does turn and he does see her. And I think at the context, when you see the parallel, I think it's in Mark or Luke that give us the detail. He's only aware of it after the power went out. That's when he turned. That's when he saw. That's when he spoke to her. So we'll see that when we get to the synoptic accounts. Jesus found Jairus' home in total disorder. He dismissed the chaos, and restored the girl's life. He dismissed the chaos and restored the girl's life. And I can relate to this, I tell you, because, you know, chaos is a killer. It's a terrible thing for ministry. It's a terrible thing for churches, for marriage, family. I mean, I'm trying to think of a venue in life where you would welcome the chaos, right? I mean, chaos is not from the Lord. He is not the author of confusion. He is the God of peace and comfort. And so when we want to do all things in an orderly manner with the orderliness that we're called to do, then, you know, chaos is the enemy of that. It stands opposed. So passages like this encourage me when he just sees all the chaos and he drives it out. And he says, "All right, that's it. You need to leave." All right, so that's Matthew 9. That gets us through verse 26. Continuing on, we've got to get down through verse 34 before we change chapters. So start in verse 27 now. Additional miracles include healing two blind men. That's in verses 27 through 31. Also a mute demoniac that we take a look at in verses 32 and 33. And then we start to see this slander that we've seen in some of the parallel gospels as well. The Pharisee slander campaign to accuse Jesus of using demonic power himself, that he's an agent of Satan. Somehow he's serving their enemy. What terrible blasphemy. So, 27 through 31. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And this is very commonly the title that is addressed to him from human beings. When the demons call out, they tend to call him the Son of God or the Son of Man. But the human beings involved, both Jew and Gentile, are very familiar with the title Son of David. And they're very much on board with what the promises were to David, what we've studied related to the Davidic covenant, knowing that the throne has been vacated since the days of Nebuchadnezzar, but God has promised that the kingdom of heaven is on the way and that the Son of David will be seated on David's throne. And this is actually integral. This is key to the millennial promises that they're looking forward to, that they can't have the eschatological theocratic kingdom until the Son of David comes to sit on that throne. So these blind men, it's curious, they can see more clearly than the Pharisees because they know that they're calling out to the Son of David. And when he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." We're going to have more of that as well. Part of what Satan's attacks are from this point moving forward, even though the nation has rejected him as the Messiah, the religious leaders have rejected him as their Christ, right? But there is an attempt to try to make him a king anyway, just based upon the fact that he can feed them and he can do miracles and he can heal them and all these, what a great king to have, somebody that can just give us whatever we want or whatever we need. And that's not the will of the Father. Jesus does not want to become a king or have an attempt made to make him king in any way outside of the Father's will. So keep that in mind as we get closer to some of those other episodes. So see to it that no one knows about this. But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all the land. Very frequently when he says, "Don't tell anybody," there is almost immediate disobedience that the people want to share and celebrate the glory and the grace and the blessings that they have witnessed to. And as they were going out, a demon-possessed man was brought to him. We saw some of this last week also, and recognize that it does represent a change of tactics. We don't have nearly the demoniacs in the Old Testament like we see here in the Gospels, where they're practically saturating everywhere Jesus goes, that he can't go to a village without encountering some human being that's out of their mind, a human being that is under the occupation and residential possession of a fallen angel or a demon, right? And so these are interesting, and if we're not going to take the time to do a full study on Satanology or demonology or everything else, but you recall in the Old Testament we had Nephilim production. We had fallen angels making babies with human women and producing these giants, producing these Nephilim. The issue there, though, I believe, in doing that, Satan starts losing too many chief lieutenants. And any time a fallen angel produces a Nephilim with a human woman, they get bound in darkness. The angel does. And so this demonization routine seems to be an alternative tactic in the angelic conflict, as Satan has learned a way to actually take these disembodied spirits and move them into the human host, and then seizing control of their soul, seizing control of their faculties in these different ways. Anyway, we'll have more to say on that. Just relax. Church-age believer priests are immune to this. We have the permanent dwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, and no demon can ever take control of your mind because you are in Christ as a church-age believer priest. And that's another important principle we taught as well. All right, so this guy, this demon-possessed man was brought to him. And the demon was cast out, and the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." And more of this praise upon Jesus is rather insulting to the Pharisees, like when they praise his teaching with authority and not like the scribes and Pharisees, or like these miracles. The Pharisees aren't doing these miracles, and you can see why the resentment would be building. But the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out demons by the ruler of demons." And what absolute slander to allege such a thing. Okay, so that's as far as we're going to get with chapter 9. We will pick up on chapter 9 next hour. Also, I'm slightly curious on why Ron, I don't know, I'm not second guessing, well, maybe I am. I'm not changing his harmony decisions that he made, but I think a couple of them have been a little bit questionable. I would have, me personally, would have put Matthew 9 a lot earlier than day 289. We would have already covered this before today, but that's all right. Next chapter is Matthew 13, so you may flip there if you're still a page flipper with paper Bibles in hand. God bless you. If you're a glass tapper with an electronic device of some sort, God bless you also. All right. Matthew 13. I'm getting used to it, but I tell you, some of the tricks of the trade, if you've been a pastor for over 25 years, you know what I'm talking about, that you could, flipping pages was your cue that you still had time to sip a little bit more of your coffee while you're waiting for the page flipping to stop. And then, you miss some of those cues sometime because the glass tapping is just so instantaneous. All right, Matthew 13. We were in Matthew 13 on Wednesday night and again on Thursday night. Took two lessons to work our way through these parables. These are amazing parables of the kingdom. And it does represent a significant theological shift, almost like a spiritual earthquake taking place. Because prior to these parables, prior to Jesus announcing the kingdom as a mystery, that just using the word mysterion should slap everybody across the face. And everyone hearing him say that would start to think, wait a minute, this is a problem. Okay, what's going on? Because prior to that, from the days of John the Baptist through the early ministry of Jesus, through the bulk of the Galilean ministry of Jesus, the expectation was the kingdom is imminent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and this is the king, and the herald was announcing it, and the demand the exhortation to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All of this imminency now seems to be out the window. And honestly, it is. The imminency is no longer imminent. With the rejection of the Messiah, with the absolute negative volition and rejection of the Messiah, the kingdom language changes now to a mystery state. The mystery of the kingdom. And he begins to speak in parables. And he tells his disciples, to you it has been granted to know the mystery of the kingdom, but to them it has not been granted. And the fulfillment of the divine judgment, the prophecies given through Isaiah that Israel would be hard-hearted and sent into a dispersion, all of these things are now, they've reached that tipping point, and these things are now to the point where the kingdom will not come in 33 AD, all right? That Jesus is going to die, go to the cross, he's going to rise again on the third day, and then instead of bringing in the kingdom, he's going to depart to sit at his Father's right hand until the Father says, I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so he's invited to have his seat there. It's the gracious invitation of the Father to the Messiah, and we will wait at least 2,000 years before the millennial kingdom of Israel is manifest. All right, so we have all those parables there in Matthew 13. And now verses 53 through 58, it's the close of the chapter with another rejection of Jesus in Nazareth. It's kind of interesting because I don't know. It's another tweak, I think, to Ron's order. I don't remember seeing one of these Nazareth rejections already where they try to drive him off a cliff, but maybe I was sleeping during that class. Or maybe it's coming up here today. So when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? You can imagine, and we don't know how long it had been since he was last there, if they haven't seen him for years and now he's all grown up. Different things there, like when I go back to Seattle, Washington, and I see people that knew me when I was a little guy. That can happen. There's a lack of objectivity at that point when you have that. So where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. We've talked about this. That, of course, the Roman Catholic tradition is that these are half-brothers, that, or these are not Mary's, because Mary stays an eternal virgin, that these must have been Joseph's children from an earlier marriage, which is not the Bible record, okay? But he does have four brothers, James and Jude, right, the Bible books that we're familiar with in the New Testament. And his sisters, plural, are they not all with us? And the use of all there, you want to talk about arguments, the use of the all there, does it apply to the sisters? Or does it apply to the four brothers and the sisters? Okay, because if it applies to the four brothers and the sisters, then all we can count on is two sisters, plural. But if you limit the all to only the sisters, well, then you get three or more. And his sisters, are they not all with us? Okay? Now, if you want to argue this afternoon or during our fellowship time and whatever, I'll be glad to sit down with you. And there's no point in arguing. We can't prove it either way. But you'd be amazed at the journals and the people that look at those things. The fact is, he has half-brothers and sisters. They were born to Joseph and Mary after he was born. Joseph only kept Mary a virgin until the birth of her firstborn son. And the fact that he is her firstborn son indicates there has to be a second and more that follow. Otherwise, he's the only son, not the, I think the phrase firstborn indicates the others to follow. And they're named right here. Anyway, and they took, where did this man get all these things? And so you can sense jealousy, you can sense resentment, you can sense disapproval, you can sense, not only are they in amazement and wonder, it's a disapproving wonderment. And we're told that they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, and then here's a proverb, if you will, and it's so accurate and it's so true, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. That proximity, that subjectivity provides an obstacle, provides a stumbling block in many, many cases. And by the way, this is true for a lot of things too. It's not just itinerant ministries or pastoral ministries. You could have a similar thing in dynamic with marriage, with family, with the workplace, with other things, where you have that extraordinary familiarity. And then when you go somewhere else, there's a sense of excitement and thrill and appreciation. And then you come back home again, and oh, it's you, right? You're back to the normal. You're back to the familiar and different things. Anyway, so he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. He did some, apparently, more than one, but not many is what we're told. Because of their unbelief. Remember, Jesus did so many miracles that the world couldn't hold all the books that should be written, that there were so many things done, not recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so it shouldn't surprise us that he did some while he was there, just not many. All right, so that wraps up Matthew chapter 13. We've got to go to Mark chapter 5. And I like Mark. I tell it like it is, Mark. Mark doesn't slow down. Mark just rapidly teaches everything he teaches. He hits everything and moves on to the next topic. He's also very blunt. And we already read this woman here with a hemorrhage for 12 years. We had Matthew's version of it. This is Mark's version. And Mark is Mark is not a fan of doctors, right? So maybe some of us could relate to that. I don't know. But yeah, Mark records the ineffectiveness of the many physicians to heal the woman with a 12-year hemorrhage. So that's kind of interesting. The woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. You know, can I get an amen? Anybody relate to this? And you're going to these doctors and you're spending all this money and you're thinking, what am I doing? These guys don't know anything. By the way, Dr. Luke will give a slightly different slant on it when we see the Gospel of Luke and that account. So after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Now, why did she think that? Okay, did somebody tell her that? Is she just imagining? Is she just wishing? Is this just a daydream? Is this the desperate thinking of a woman that has nowhere else to turn? She's tried everything else under the sun. What, you know, could it hurt? You know, she heard about this guy. He does miracles. He heals people. But she doesn't want to talk to him. She doesn't want to introduce herself. She doesn't want to ask permission. She just thinks, okay, I'll touch his garments. And lo and behold, it works. Which I think is the grace of God in action, and in a marvelous way, how the Lord condescends to some of the times our strange ideas that we get. So immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up. She felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. So she just has this physical sense, and she knows. How does she know this? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself, that's what I was talking about earlier. Matthew doesn't quite put it this way, but perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And by the way, for those folks who think that Jesus did not lay aside his omniscience, this question kind of betrays that, right? We know the doctrine of kenosis, God the Son doesn't stop being God the Son, but he stops exercising the omni-attributes. He doesn't take advantage of his omnipresence, his omniscience, his omnipotence, in that he limits himself as part of his humility under kenosis, that he limits himself as the God-man when he's walking this earth, that he only, you know, he has to walk from place to place. He's monopresent in his earthly ministry, and he's not omniscient because he's not using that capacity. He limits what he knows to what he knows, to what he learns, to what he observes, to what the Holy Spirit reveals to him as a Hebrew prophet of the Old Testament. So he says, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" Like, who didn't touch you? This place is packed, right? You're surrounded by these people. And they looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." And I kind of wonder if she hadn't, you know, fessed up, if she hadn't been honest about it and come and presented herself to him, you know, would the bleeding have resumed again, you know, because she just kind of touched his garment and obtained some power for herself. But, you know, now that he has made this statement, you go in peace and be healed of your affliction, it seems like at this point now is where it becomes permanent, and she's good to go after that. All right. Verses 35 and following. While he was still speaking, they came up from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." So another detail that Mark gives us, and this is, you know, something that a servant would be mindful of, that if you take too much time on the way, if you're delayed doing something else, then you're going to be late getting to where you were going, and then maybe you'll be too late getting to where you're going. And Matthew doesn't record that kind of level of detail, but Mark, recording the gospel of the servant, is very much sensitive to these kind of details. So, don't trouble the teacher anymore. If he would have been just a little bit faster, he could have got there before the girl died, but now it's too late, she's gone, and don't trouble him anymore. But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And we still have not seen the name Jairus, have we, in the Matthew account or the Mark account? It must be the Luke account that gives us that name. So he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. We see this again and again and again. He has 12 apostles, but these three tend to be the closest and the ones that get to see more than the other nine. So they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. Again, all that chaos and commotion. Entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. And two, I think this is also neat. He's not there. He's not... He's not a charlatan or a huckster. He's not trying to build fame for himself by having as many witnesses as possible. In fact, he removes as many as he can. He only wants the immediate family and his disciples to learn the spiritual lessons of this event. So taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum. This is an Aramaic expression. And one of the unique features of the Gospel of Mark is that Mark will frequently transcribe the Aramaic and then translate it so that his Gentile audience will understand what Talitha cum means. Translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Very common for Mark to be giving translations, and John also, giving translations for the Aramaic expressions for was largely a Gentile audience to his written gospel. So immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. What a tandem, huh? A 12-year-old girl, and then the woman that he healed had that hemorrhage for 12 years. I don't know what the significance is to that, but I notice the parallel. And I tell you about it, and now we're all confused. We don't know. Why is it that she was a 12-year-old girl and the woman had the hemorrhage for 12 years? And he fixes both issues on the same day. Okay? I don't know. Someday maybe I'll find an older pastor who'll explain it to me and say, you've been missing it this whole time. So, immediately they were completely astounded. There's that immediately again. Mark uses more of those than anybody else. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. I guess being dead and coming back to physical life makes you hungry and takes a lot out of you, and she needs her nutrition. All right. Other than that, I don't know that either. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 now. And then we go to Luke after that. So, yeah, 5:21 to 6:6, that's our material in the Gospel of Mark today. And then Luke 4, 16 through 30, and Luke 8. Okay. Just trying to stay on target here. Jesus is not only rejected by his kinsmen in Nazareth, but they even take offense at his wisdom and his miracles. So yeah, to be offended. Jesus went out from there, came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And the whole idea of the things that you're offended at. And we want to be gracious in our ministry, and we're mindful as we're serving the Father that we don't deliberately throw stumbling blocks out there, especially with children. That's a big danger. We don't intentionally cause the stumbling blocks, but sometimes it just can't be helped. The people are going to be offended no matter what. And the carnally minded individuals, the satanically focused individuals, they're definitely going to be offended by faithfulness on the part of God's servants. When believers are doing what the Lord wants for us to do, Satan's crew is going to be offended, you know, every time. If they're not offended, I'd wonder, well, why not? Why are you happy with what I'm doing here? You ought to be offended. So Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. Similar language to how Matthew put it there. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. So yeah, there were a few minor miracles, but nothing major, nothing spectacular. And just the lack of faith. Okay, and we see this again and again. It's not always a requirement. Sometimes Jesus just flat out heals when there's no faith present whatsoever. Other times, though, we do see that there is a connection with the professed faith that's being maintained, and that you know, it's useful to be aware of for Jesus' ministry. It's useful to be aware of for the first century of the church, when we have the apostles and the prophets and what we call the foundation of the church age. It's not useful today, although I realize that this is what your modern Pentecostals will claim and so forth when they're faith healers. Sometimes they don't do so well, or sometimes they can have a short-term little psychosomatic healing of sorts, but it's not lasting, it's not permanent, and then there's other issues that creep in. And so their usual escape clause is usually their cop-out excuse is to say, well, you didn't have enough faith. And because you didn't have enough faith, there's nothing I can do. Sorry, it's your fault, not mine. And the faith healers still expect to get paid, of course, because it's a big money operation in those circles. Anyway, none of that pertains to our understanding, because we understand that the sign gifts, the foundational gifts for the, that were the sign gifts, giving the credentials for the early church, for the apostles, for the prophets, those sign gifts ended with the conclusion of the New Testament, with the completion of the canon of Scripture. And if you need more on that, we'll get there. It's in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. It makes it very clear about prophecy and tongues and miracles, that those were the temporary gifts, that they do cease, and that we no longer have them for the ongoing entirety of the church age. Anyway, stay tuned for that. All right, so he wondered at their unbelief, and he was going around the villages teaching. You know, I would wonder too. You know, because they're seeing the finger of God at work. They're seeing the miracles. They're seeing, you know, think about, for 2,000 years, all the Jewish people were expecting the Christ to be coming. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. Now he's got a generation that physically, literally sees the Messiah in their midst. They see the miracles, and yet they're hardened in their unbelief. And it's a wonder. It is an absolute, thaumazo, a wonder at their unbelief. And so, you know, while he's doing the wonders, he himself is wondering at the hardness of heart that keeps these people still unbelieving. All right, Luke chapter 4. We're done with Mark for today. Verses 16 through 30. Now, yeah, we got to deal with some teaching first, and then, teaching debut. Here we go. What we just read in Matthew 13 and Mark 6, that was a later incident. This is a teaching incident, I don't identify these chapters at all. Okay, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Okay, so this was his custom, and this was normal for Sabbath operations in the synagogue. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written. And how did he find that place? How did the scroll just open up to that place? There's different theories and different ideas on that. But typically what's understood is that in the practice of the synagogue practice of the first century, that the marker would be there where it was left off a week ago. That the synagogue reading a week ago on the prior Sabbath left off here, and now it was designed to be picked up the week after that. If that's the case, then none of it's a coincidence. It's the sovereignty of God at work that has him reading here from Isaiah chapter 61. So he finds the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then in a very abrupt manner, he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. That's a shocker. Okay? That is an absolute, like, what's going on here? It'd be like, you know, if I took my microphone off and just went and sat down over there and started playing Scrabble on my phone or something, right? You guys would be sitting here saying, you know, the pastor's lost his mind. Why did he quit after 1 1/3 verses? Okay? And I can show you this. Clicking on the little cross-reference there. Do you ever chase these rabbit trails down? Isaiah 61, and I'm going to drop it there, so you can see them side by side. I even did a coloring project. Not this morning. I did this years ago, and it's still colored. But notice now, Isaiah 61, verse 1, and just a third of verse 2, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And not the rest of verse 2, which goes on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those, verse 3, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And most of the commentators believe that on a normal Sabbath, that a reader, not Jesus, would have not stopped where Jesus stopped. He would have gone all the way down through verse 3, if not longer. May have gone on to discuss some of the rebuilding that will take place in the millennial kingdom, that they will rebuild the ancient ruins, they will raise up the former devastations. Anyway, at the very least, there is nobody that would have stopped reading before the end of verse 3, except Jesus. And he stops one-third of the way through verse 2. He stops after a verse and a third of a second verse. And in a very precise location, okay? If you ever need a definition of what does it mean to rightly divide the word of truth, this is it, okay? It's the straight cut is what it is, a right dividing. It's like, which I can't do with anything, but, you know, people that are skilled with tools or even skilled with kitchen knives, okay, which is a tool, if you're trying to cut a straight slice of cake or a straight anything, then that's what you do. You cut a straight line. And that's what we're called to do with the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of truth, which means you draw the line. And you draw it so straight and so sharp and so clear that there's no question about what's on this side and what's on that side, that you have rightly divided the Word of truth. And we do this constantly. In fact, I think it's one of the hallmarks of a doctrinal Bible teaching church, is that we're rightly dividing the word of truth, and we have no questions because we rightly divide. And we know the distinctions between Israel and the church, for example, Old Testament and New Testament, law and grace, the apostolic age and the permanent church age, the pre-canon and post-canon eras of the church. How about men and women? There you go. I mean, some of the basic things that our culture seems lost on, that when you rightly divide the word of truth, you have sharp distinctions that can then make things clear. And what Jesus is doing here is giving us a hermeneutics lesson in how to rightly divide the word of truth. In fact, the best hermeneutics professor ever is right here, Jesus Christ, in his exposition of Isaiah 61. And not only does he illustrate how to do it, he teaches us the criteria. He teaches us the means by which we can rightly divide the word of truth. In other words, what's our rule of thumb? What's our standard? What's the basis? How do we determine that this is this and that is that? And what becomes the grounding for our rightly dividing? One of the primary ones that we have all throughout Scripture is fulfilled prophecy. The fulfillment. And so when we see, he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant. Okay, that would have been the synagogue functionary, the synagogue official. Because he's going to roll it up and put the marker where the reader left off, put it back on the shelf. And he sits down. Okay, the public reading is in a standing position. The explanation, the preaching, the illustrations, the homily, that comes seated. That he's sitting down now, and now they're ready to listen. Wondering, what's he going to say since he read so little? And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And so, and that's not all he said, but that's just the launching pad to his homily, okay? His word of exhortation. "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And the recognition that in rightly dividing the word of truth, one of the best things we can do is start to spot the fulfilled prophecies and the yet-to-be-fulfilled prophecies, which I used to call the unfulfilled prophecies, and I don't like that anymore because they're just yet-to-be-fulfilled. Unfulfilled means that, you know, God didn't do everything he said he was going to do. So there's the fulfilled prophecies, okay, first advent prophecies, the things that are fulfilled. And then there's the yet-to-be-fulfilled prophecies, the ones that are awaiting a future fulfillment. Specifically and especially now, the second advent prophecies, the ones that now require a delay because the kingdom has been delayed. The kingdom has been rejected and has now been transitioned into a mystery state while God is awaiting for the repentance of Israel to accept the Messiah that they crucify. And so when you read down through, again, through what's highlighted there in green from Isaiah 61, or you can read what's the red letter text of Luke 4, you can see that this is a first advent fulfillment. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, right? That happened when he came to be baptized at the River Jordan. The Holy Spirit descended as a dove. The Father said, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, because the Lord has anointed me." John the Baptist didn't want to baptize him. He said, "I need to be baptized by you, not you by me. What are we doing here?" And Jesus said, "Permitted at this time, for it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness." Because the prophet, priest, and king of the Messiah, God the Son, has to be anointed. And this anointing is what was being fulfilled there. Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. Okay, good news. We think of that with the gospel, right? He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He's been doing a lot of that. To proclaim liberty to captives. To freedom to prisoners. And you think about the miracles that Jesus did and the release that he provided, like the woman with the hemorrhage and the other demoniacs that he freed. Freedom to the prisoners. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And they were proclaiming. John the Baptist proclaimed it. Jesus proclaimed it. But now it stops, because what is the very next phrase? Jesus can't read that next phrase. Not if he's going to say it's been fulfilled, right? The day of vengeance of our God, Jesus can't read that verse. He can't read those words because that's not yet being fulfilled. Not in his first advent. Day of vengeance, that awaits tribulation. That awaits the Armageddon, the day of Jacob's trouble. That awaits the second advent when he comes. You know this, right? There's no more manger, no more baby in swaddling clothes. That was first advent. When he comes back on the second advent, he's riding on a white horse. He's got a sword. He's going to be conquering with power and great glory. There's no kenosis in the second advent. So the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, that's the mourning of the tribulation, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they would be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Those verses require the millennial kingdom on earth. Those verses require the reestablishment of the throne of David, for God to turn the mourning into rejoicing and all of the celebration of the coming eschatological theocratic kingdom. You see the distinction there? And so once you realize that the kingdom has been delayed and that he has to draw the line in the sand right there, that's where he's rightly dividing the word of truth. So all were speaking well of him. His sermon got a standing ovation or not, but they liked it. They were amazed at what he was saying, wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips as they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" Curious how Dr. Luke knows this proverb, puts it in his gospel. "Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." He's going to go on to say a few other things too that's going to get him a little upset here. Let's slow down before I hit that part. All right. So Matthew and Mark record the later incident after he'd assembled his disciples. Jesus taught in the synagogue from a prophetic passage in Isaiah. The reading came from Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. He stopped reading a third of the way through verse 2, Isaiah 61, 2. "The Lord declared Scripture to be fulfilled today," that is, presently in our observation. We can conclude that Isaiah 61, 1 and 2a refers to first advent prophecy concerning Christ. Isaiah 61, 2b and verse 3 refers to the second advent prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. All right. Then after amazing the crowds with his teaching, the Lord then enraged the crowds with his exhortation. Say, Jesus, you should have stopped while you were ahead. You know, just say amen and walk off the stage. And no, that's not how he rolls. That's not how his, he's going to serve the Father. He's going to teach what the Father gives him to teach, which means he's going to be blunt. He's going to be direct. And if Nazareth thinks that they're going to get special treatment, favoritism, because they're the hometown and he's the hometown boy and they're going to have extra miracles and extra good things happening, they're totally wrong. Because, first of all, they're hostile. They're dismissive. They're offended. And we're going to see why here in a moment. So, I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. How many widows were there in those days? Well, we couldn't possibly count them, but God knows all of them. There were many. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. God actually sent him to a Gentile widow in the land of Zarephath. Or in the town of Zarephath, the land of Sidon. And so, you know, if you have this, if you think favoritism has a place, whatever term for the hometown, you know, God didn't send Elijah to any of the Jewish widows, to his hometown or his home tribe or his home anything. Send him to Zarephath. God does what God does for God's reasons. Not because we think it's what we think should happen. And that's not the only example he gives. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. The point being is that just because there is a need doesn't mean God is obligated to do any kind of miracle, right? He does the ones he chooses to do when and where and how and why he chooses to do them. There's all kinds of widows. There's all kinds of lepers. Most of them aren't going to have miracles to bring their dead child back or to cure their leprosy. The reason why miracles are not normal. They don't happen all the time. If they happen all the time, we couldn't call them miracles, could we? We'd call them normals. Or something. I don't know what we'd call it. But now, in exhorting this, in illustrating this, is Jesus wrong about any of these details? Not at all. You can go back, check it if you want, 1 and 2 Kings, you can see the details on that. He's absolutely right. But they don't like it. So all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. All right, well, that's one way to leave a venue. Okay. I had a funeral one time where I was, the man that had me there preaching for his sister, he liked it. Oh, he loved it. He thought it was great. But the rest of the family was very, very angry. And so when we finished the message and they were going into the reception, he said, why don't I walk you to your car? And we went out a side door and around to the parking lot, and he thanked me for everything I said. Anyway. At least they didn't try to throw me off a cliff. That would have been even worse. So passing through their midst, he went his way. There were so many occasions where they wanted, the skeptics, the haters, the adversaries tried to kill Jesus. And they were never successful until the Father wanted Jesus to die on the cross. Only then will they be successful. And so it's not wrong to hide. It's not wrong to take measures of self-defense, passing through their midst. I don't know if he just, you know, what was this like? Did he turn invisible and just kind of, was he out of phase and walking through try to imagine what Marvel superhero this is that, you know, power, superpower that he's demonstrating here. They're trying to grab him, but he's intangible. They can't touch him. They can't grab him. He just walks right through them. Okay? And he goes on his way. All right, so we will continue day 4. Actually, we did the rest of chapter 4 way back on day 281, so that was already covered. Okay, Luke chapter 8. I got 6 minutes. And this is Dr. Luke's version of Jairus' 12-year-old daughter. And for the first time, we find out that his name is Jairus, and we find out the girl's 12 years old. And, we got some of these other details that come in here. Actually, I got to tell you the rest of the story. That funeral I was telling you about, the man wasn't from Austin. He was from Houston, attended Braca Church in Houston. He was a solid doctrinal believer. And he wanted his siblings and his cousins and all the family, he wanted them to hear a doctrinal gospel and a funeral and all that. And then, so I did, but then not even 2 months later, they had a second death in the family. They had a brother. The first one was a sister and the next one was a brother. And so he calls me back on the phone. He says, "Pastor Bob, do you remember me?" "Oh, yeah." You know. And so he invited me back to preach a second funeral. And I said, "Are you sure about this? Because they were pretty mad the first time." He says, "Oh, definitely, especially because yeah, they need to hear it again." So okay, and I went back and I preached it again. I told them right up front too, at the very beginning of the funeral service. I said, "I don't think some of you like this gospel message, but the gospel does not change. It's an eternal gospel, and you're going to hear the same thing you heard 2 months ago. It's an eternal gospel. Your opportunity to accept it, though, is not eternal. And you better believe now or quick as you can, because," and I forget the man that died, "he heard that gospel 2 months ago. And now where is he?" So, again, they had a reception in the fellowship hall of the church, but I never saw that fellowship hall. I just heard about it. And they had cake and whatever, I don't know, they had food. And but again, the man that invited me, he said, "I'm going to walk you back to your car again." Anyway, let's wrap up today with Luke chapter 8. We're going to do verses 40 through 56, and there's only 3 minutes now, but we've read the story twice already. Jesus returned. The people welcomed him. They'd all been waiting for him. Came a man named Jairus. Now we finally know his name. He was an official of a synagogue. We don't know what kind of official. We don't know exactly his capacity. Maybe he was the one that was rolling up the scroll and putting it back on the shelf. We don't know exactly what his job duties were. He fell at Jesus' feet, began to implore him to come into his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old. She was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him, and then the woman who had hemorrhage for 12 years could not be healed by anyone. Notice Luke doesn't disparage the doctors of his day. Came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. Immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Also, the language of hemorrhage. We've got medical terms here that Matthew and Mark didn't give us. They just talked about the bleeding. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." Notice Mark doesn't name the name of Peter, but Luke does. Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware the power had gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." All right. And then someone comes from the house of the synagogue official. "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe, and she will be made well." Came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. They were all weeping and lamenting, and he said, "Weep no more." I love that. "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called out, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately. See, her spirit returned. She actually was dead. The definition of death, when the soul departs, when the spirit departs. Doctors want to argue about heart death and brain death and a bunch of other stupid things. It's when the soul spirit departs the body. So the spirit came back. She got up immediately. He gave orders for something given her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Okay, so that gets us through day 289. We will come back next hour for day 290. But first, we're going to have a fellowship break. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the blessing that we have to study to show ourselves approved. Thank you for daily Bible reading and for keeping us on track and keeping us on schedule and keeping us abiding in your word, the blessings of living in the word of God. Father, I thank you. I pray that not only are we going to accomplish this year, but we're building habits and patterns that we can carry forth into next year and every year thereafter, Father, living in your word day by day. I thank you and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.